Me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to finish this chapter tonight. Woohoo! Hey, how many of you guys have ever heard of a guy by the name, an author by the name of Shel Silverstein? Anybody? A bunch of you. Wow, okay. If you've raised kids in the last 25 years, you probably have some familiarity. He basically, for those of you that don't, he writes books of poetry, basically, I guess you could call it, some short stories and things like that. One of his books was one that my daughter Holly just absolutely loved. I don't know why, but she would just read it over and over and over again. It was called Where the Sidewalk Ends or Meets or something like that. But I do remember there was a poem in it that he wrote first of all, it just kind of tickled me, but I think it also kind of epitomizes the way we often live our lives. And so I hope it's okay I share it with you just a little bit. But the poem is actually titled Smart. And it goes like this. My dad gave me a $1 bill because I'm his smartest son. And I swapped it for two shiny quarters because two is more than one. And then I took the quarters and traded them to Lou for three dimes. I guess he didn't know that three is more than two. Just then, along came old blind Bates, and just because he can't see, he gave me four nickels for my three dimes, and four is more than three. And I took the nickels to Hiram Coombs down at the seed feed store, and the fool gave me five pennies for them, and five is more than four. And then I went and showed my dad, and he got red in the cheeks, and he closed his eyes and shook his head, too proud of me to speak. Now, have you ever noticed, you don't have to raise your hands, of course, but have you ever noticed how often our lives are summed up by that smart little boy? You know, we barter and we trade and we scratch and we claw to get more, all the while we never realize that what we had at first was far more valuable than anything we have gained sense. I mean, that is kind of what our culture says, right? Isn't more better? Right? More is better. In everything, more is better. That's what we're surrounded by. But you've probably also noticed, especially as you've grown up, you know, gone through life some more, that the more we get, the less we really have. You've all heard the saying, right? Money talks. And we've all heard it talk, haven't we? What does it usually say? Goodbye, right. See, yeah, you all know that, right. It's absolutely. You see, the trouble is, and the reason I bring up this poem, is because we really don't know what riches we already possess, that we already have. Paul, as he has taken us through this first chapter of Ephesians, has been explaining to us the wonderful riches that we have in Jesus Christ. And beginning in verse 15, he begins then, having just explained those riches, to pray for those wealthy believers that have all of the amazing things that we have looked at through those first 14 verses. Last weekend, we looked at the first three verses of that prayer. Tonight, we're going to take a look at the rest of his prayer, which really does kind of go in a different subject, in a different direction, if you will, than the first three verses. And as we will see, Paul is going to pray, and this is a prayer that he prays for the Ephesians, of course, the original readers of this book, but for us as well. The Holy Spirit knew we were going to be reading this tonight, and He knew how many others would read it over time. And so Paul is praying for us, that we would know how truly rich we are. You might remember a few weeks ago, I began by asking you the question, how many of you here would consider yourself wealthy? And I ended that service after we looked at the great wealth Paul was talking about, asking you that question again. And most of you by that point were like, yep, I'm as wealthy as can be. And Paul really is driving that point here as he makes this prayer, a prayer that would really keep us from squandering the wealth that we have as believers on the trinkets and the toys and the attitudes and materialism or whatever it may be that we think is going to make us happy. Kind of like that smart boy in the poem, smart in quotes, of course. Paul knew that we have that tendency to trade in the spiritual riches that we already have for those shiny pennies that the world offers to us, all the while hoping that we're making our Father proud, our Heavenly Father. Of course, that isn't the case, is it? And I really think this is something that affects us all. I really do. I don't think there'll be anyone here tonight that can look at this and say, well, that was fine, but really had nothing to do with me. This affects us all. And so let's just take a moment to pray. Let's ask the Lord to really open our heart, open our hearts, our eyes, so that we can see what it is that He wants to point out to each one of us tonight. Father, as we take a moment here to open up Your Word, I do ask that You would send the Holy Spirit to be our teacher tonight. Father, You have convicted me greatly as I've gone through these verses this week. And quite honestly, Lord, and You already know this, I feel very unqualified to be dealing with this subject. But Lord, here I am. Here we are. And You knew, as we've said many times, Lord, that we would be looking at this section of Scripture on this night. So this is part of Your plan too. And so, Lord, for each one of us that are here tonight, I pray that You would do the work You have already intended to do. Father, I pray You'd take these verses and then You would put Your finger on those areas of our lives that need to change, that need to conform to what Your Word says. Perhaps there are things, Lord, that we have never even given much thought to, that we can be changed by. Holy Spirit, show us that tonight. Father, minister to Your people through Your Word tonight, as I know You intend Your Word to do. Father, I pray that I would not be an obstacle in that regard. Move me out of the way, Father, so that Your Word can do its great work that You intend. Father, we ask all of these things in Your Son's name. Amen. So what is the first of these riches that Paul is praying about as he goes on here? Well, the first is this, and I kind of went ahead and gave little titles to each one just for the sake of maybe remembering them a little bit. But first of all, we see that we are rich in knowing where we are going. We're rich in knowing where we're going. Look at verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. By the way, that's what we just prayed for. That the eyes of our heart would be opened up, enlightened, that we would see and understand, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. So that you will know what is the hope of His calling. Paul is praying here that we would know the hope of God's calling on each and every one of us. I like that word. Anybody here not like the word hope? After this past election season, you might be a little tired, perhaps, of that word. That's true in any election cycle, right? That word hope, man, it gets thrown around like it was, you know, just a worthless rag, practically. But when Paul wrote this, and to the culture that he was writing, hope, genuine hope, real hope, was as rare a commodity then as it is today. There are many differences between that world and ours, isn't there? Lots. But the absence of hope, the rarity of hope, is the same now as it was then. And that day, I mean, just fate, determinism, despair, despondency, pretty much ruled that ancient world. People had very little hope of ever being able to better their situation. Sound familiar? A lot of conversations in our country now that revolve around such things. As a matter of fact, there was a very common saying, an epitaph, really, in that day. And this is not a joke. This was something that was a very common saying in Paul's day when he wrote this. It goes this way. I was not. I was. I am not. I don't care. You know how many people are saying that today? Many people every day are saying those same things. We hear that same sentiment all around us. You know when I hear it the most? I mean, I think we have all felt that way from time to time, of course. I hear this the most when I'm talking with people who have denied the existence of God. That there is no God, we're just, you know, matter that will sprung into existence and will one day go out of existence and there's nothing else beyond that. Very often, their sentiments of life boil down to that. I was not, I was. I am not, I don't care. That, how sad. What a lack of hope there is. But you know what that kind of shows us too is the fact that life, I mean, for all of its joys and things that we've experienced, has always been difficult. Sometimes even oppressive. That's the nature of this fallen world that we live in. It stinks, doesn't it? It does. But that's the nature of it. People in Paul's day, they felt manipulated by unseen forces. You know? That there were things that helped to get them, so to speak. And so oftentimes, they would appeal to religion in hopes of dispelling or finding some protection from that bad luck in their life, or from sickness or from evil powers that were after them. And to some extent, some of those things are true. I mean, there's certainly the supernatural realm and things of that sort. Now, we don't tend to be quite as superstitious as some of them were in that day. However, that same attitude still exists, doesn't it? We've got to find something. Something to mitigate this lack of hope that I have in my life. Would you not agree that hope evades most people in our world today? I mean, think about the people you know. I'm not asking about yourself per se, but the people you know that are around you, maybe people you work with or that you live near. Do they have hope? Do you see hope in their eyes? Do they live their lives like they have hope? Very often not. And for all of the advantages that our society has, and there are advantages to it, of course, our society is filled with so many problems that are so enormous that many people have just given up on trying to even solve them. Ah, forget it. I don't care anymore. Can't deal with it. Can't handle it. Can't fix it. Oh well. I mean, think about the things that crime, poverty. How about human stupidity? I mean, you know, racism, terrorism, all the isms that, you know, are threatening us, it seems like, on a daily basis. All of these things, you know, whether it's the way we feel about it or what we're being told, you know, on the news, all of these things are threatening to undo us, aren't they? I mean, even our word hope is really nothing more than just a vague wish anymore. You know? It's just a dream that, maybe, kind of out there somewhere. It really doesn't have any substance. But guys, I want you to notice here that Paul is not speaking of a hope that has no substance, is he? He wants us to know a hope that has substance, that has a foundation, a hope that has a backing. It says here that Paul is praying for a hope that represented the certainty of something that wasn't even yet present, that hadn't even happened yet. And that certainty wasn't based on human optimism. It wasn't that Paul was just a glass half full kind of guy. You know, I don't know Paul. Just in reading some of his stuff, I almost kind of think maybe sometimes he might be kind of a glass half empty kind of guy like me. But anyway, you know, it's not that Paul was just, I'm just so optimistic today and everything's great and thus we have hope. Absolutely not. That wasn't what it was based on. What's that hope based on? The calling and character of God, isn't it? That's what that hope's based on, that Paul was praying that we would know, that we would have the eyes of our heart enlightened so we would know this hope that's based on the calling and character of God. See, Paul could speak of this hope with certainty because Jesus Christ had already brought salvation, you see. It's already done. God's calling of you, we've talked about that a lot, haven't we, in Ephesians? From before the foundations of the world, which was then made complete at the cross in the death of Jesus Christ and in His resurrection, that is your ultimate reason to hope. All hope has to come back to that. Do you know this hope? I'm not asking if you're saved. See, I know all of you, okay? So I know you're saved. So I'm not asking you if you're saved. I'm asking you, do you know this hope? You see, if every Christian just knew this hope, then Paul would never have to pray this prayer, would he? Paul wouldn't have to say, Lord, please open their eyes. Let the eyes of their heart be enlightened so they would know the hope of God's calling of us and on us. I'm asking if you've had your eyes opened, your eyes of your heart enlightened to know this hope that Paul is talking about. You see, for many of us, maybe most of us, the struggles that we face each and every day of our life, those doubts that plague us, do you have those doubts too? Am I the only person? Those doubts that just haunt us, those fears that keep us awake in the middle of the night, all of that stuff that we struggle with, all of that is only answered by coming back to this basic truth. It's the only healing for it, the only solution for it, the only way to get rid of that those things that we struggle with. You see, God's work throughout all time, all the way back and all the way future, in securing your relationship with Him, should give you great hope. Guys, it should. Now, I do recognize in saying that it does not always. But it's not because it has lost its power. It's not because that hope has waned. It's because we forgot. Let's just be honest. We sat it aside somewhere. Either we just aren't spending time in the Word anymore where we're confronted with it all the time, or we're just not spending time with the Lord in prayer and so we're not talking about it. Maybe we're not fellowshipping with other believers where it comes up with some frequency. We forget those things. But that is our great hope. What He has done for us. And that hope, guys, you know, this calling that it's speaking of here, it's not a longing that we have. It's not a longing that God has. God isn't up there going, oh, I sure hope that this happens for them. That's not it at all. This is a firm foundation on which we can rest. This hope is based on His unchanging character and His sovereignty. This is the God that we serve, that we're talking about here. And Paul wants us all to understand that without that saving knowledge of God, then hope has no substance. None whatsoever. That is why I find it so ironic and even laughable sometimes when I hear a politician talk about hope. Because what is their hope, the hope that they're offering, what is it based on? Yeah, nothing. You know what Solomon called it? He called it vanity, chasing after the wind. That's all that's what that hope is based on. And we've all heard it, you know? And it has nothing to do with Republicans or Democrats, does it? At all. They offer that hope, usually to get in office, I'm suspecting, that they offer that hope, and in a very short period of time, it just kind of evaporates like a mist, doesn't it? And all that we're left with, if we really put any stock in it, is we're despondent. We're depressed. We're sad. We're kind of in the dumps because that hope had no substance at all. Didn't matter how well-intentioned or well-meaning that person was. Without a saving knowledge of God, without hope that is based on the character and sovereignty and power and strength of God, it's useless. It's worthless. that's here 1 second and gone the next. But you see, genuine hope is the opposite of despair, isn't it? If you are despairing in your life, if you feel despair, it's a good thing to go, you know what? What I'm feeling right now is the opposite of what Paul is praying that I would have. Thus, I shouldn't have this. This is not best. This is not God's will for me. This isn't what I should have. Something's out of whack somewhere. Because hope is offered. Hope is given. Hope is based on something unchangeable, perfect and sovereign and holy. And thus, I should have hope. It's good to be a little introspective in that regard as we read something like this. I mean, hope just almost kind of, real hope that's genuine, almost has kind of a magnetic optimism, doesn't it? You ever been around someone that's just hopeful in the Lord? You're drawn to them, aren't you? You kind of like hanging out with someone like that, you know? And that's important because it's that kind of optimism that says, I know where I'm going. I know to whom I belong. I know that God. An optimism that says, I know there is a purpose for every single event that takes place in my life. Do you know the Bible says that? There is nothing that takes place in your life that has escaped the notice of God, or that God has not either A, planned and orchestrated, or B, is working together for your good. That's just the fact. That's a lot of hope. Hope that says, I know I'll be perfected by Him someday. Philippians 1:6, right? He's going to perfect me. I can have joy when things aren't right. I can have peace when my life is unraveling. And why is it we could say any of those things? Only one reason. There's only one reason. Because God has been at work in my life since before I was ever even born. That's why. It's based on Him. Not me, not the circumstances of my life, on Him. Guys, that's the greatest hope we could ever know. And that's what Paul is praying that we would have here. That our eyes of our heart would be enlightened so we would know the hope of God's calling. But Paul also goes on to say that we are also rich in knowing what we have received from God. Verse 18, again, I'm going to break these verses up a little bit just so we get a better flow and understanding of what Paul is saying here. So I'll use the first part of 18 and then we'll skip to the second part here. But I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. I just left out that phrase we just looked at and moved to the second thing that Paul is wanting us to know here. The riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, Paul wants us here to know the riches of our inheritance. Those are pretty great words. You hardly ever hear anyone say riches, inheritance. In a bad way, you know. Those lousy riches that I have, right? I mean, these are good things. These are great, positive words. How many of you ever heard of a guy by the name of William Randolph Hearst? Right? Most of us heard of it, right? At the time, one of the richest men ever, you know, on the face of the earth. Newspapers, if I'm not mistaken, I believe. He'd probably be poor today, right? All the newspapers are going out of business. But nonetheless, very, very wealthy man. And I read one time that he had read about this extremely valuable piece of art. If you've ever seen his house, it's in California. I've been there before, but I don't remember exactly where it was at. But art everywhere. This guy was into art. But he read about this really valuable piece of art, which he, as rich people, I guess, are often wont to do, just had to have it. And so he basically employed some of his agents, his employees, to scour the world to find this piece of art and to buy it. And he told them money did not matter. Cost was no object. Again, he could say stuff like that. And so these people began to do that. And after several months One of his employees reported back that he had found this artwork that he coveted so much. It was in a crate in one of Hearst's own warehouses. He already owned it. In this prayer, Paul is trying to spare us Christians the frantic search for something that we already have. You see. The second thing that Paul prays that you would know is what you already have. You already possess it. How many of you have seen that game show, The Price is Right? Have we all seen that? Yeah. I haven't seen it with the new guy, but you know, Bob Barker days, I remember watching it. And you know how it goes, right? They call someone's name from the audience, and they run down the aisle like an insane person, right? Down to the front, pretty much like a loon. And then usually the very first thing that they ask them to do is they need to guess the price tag of something, right? That's up on the stage. Now, answer me this. What would your answer be? If you were, you know, down there looking up at the stage, what would your answer be if the item up on the stage was being a Christian? How valuable is that? How much is it worth? What is the value of knowing Jesus Christ? How many of you know Jesus Christ? Show of hands, show me. Right? Okay, cool. You have it already, don't you? What's its value? What is it worth? Now, I can tell you this. Guys, no matter what you might guess, we're not going to do that tonight. I'm certainly not going to have you call out numbers or anything. But whatever you might guess would be the value of Christianity, no matter how great you thought your salvation is, I can guarantee you this. You will have grossly underestimated its worth. Absolutely. There is a wealth, we're told here, in the saints. That doesn't mean that wealth is contained in you guys. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that we have it amongst us. As the saints of God, we have this great wealth. In other words, there are riches beyond understanding, and they're not just waiting for us someday. Are you happy for that? Part of your inheritance, you already have. It's not something you're going to get one day. Oh, there's parts that we'll enjoy, right? Glorified bodies, looking forward to that one. Those sorts of things. No more tears, no more crying, all that sort of stuff, right? No more weeks like this one, Tim. Oh, you're right, we look forward to that. But we have our inheritance now, too. Not just someday, not some pie in the sky thing. And the wealth that we possess, guys, is not determined by what we are, but by what God considers us to be. That's why it says saints there. As we have spoken of in Ephesians 1, and we talked about this in Revelation 2, going back a ways. Because of Jesus, God considers us what? Saints. Holy ones. Set apart ones. Anybody here earned that title? No, me neither. It is wholly because God considers it so. Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Look at this for me. I don't normally, not given to illustrations of this sort. I got two pieces of paper in my hand, don't I? Can you see those? Okay. Two pieces of paper in my hand. Both of these are of equal size. Same size, you can see, right? Same weight. Weighs the same. As you can probably see, both of them made from paper. I'm sure it came from a tree somewhere, right? Pulp of some sort. Both of them. However, one of these is a real $1 bill, right? You could tell that from there. We spot money real quick. We know, we're attuned to that one. We know that's a $1 bill. Is that a $1 bill? My daughter Kyla thinks it is. But it's not, is it? She's a counterfeiter. She's not a good one. But she is a counterfeiter. It's a copy. It's not the real thing. You see, that $1 bill is worth something. Not because it's newer than that other piece of paper. Not because it is better looking than that other piece of paper. That $1 bill is still worth $1 if I took it and crumpled it up. If I spit on it. I could rip it in half and tape it back together. Guess what it's still worth? $1. $1. You see, its value is determined by to be the worth of what the United States government says that it is, right? $1. In the same way, your wealth, your riches are determined by the inheritance God has for you. Christ is your covering, right? The righteousness of Christ is your covering. As your Heavenly Father has placed that seal on your life, right? Remember that? The deposit of the Holy Spirit given to you, that inheritance that we've received. As all of that has taken place, your worth, your value is determined by God. It is not determined by how you look, how you feel, what you do, or what you don't do. It's determined by your Heavenly Father. Why do I go to this length? Why am I pulling out one of Kyla's forgeries? Because I know we all struggle with this issue. If you begin to go down that road of self-doubt, and I think we all do and have, the next time you start going down that road of questioning whether or not you matter at all to God, you need to be reminded of what your real worth is. You are a saint. And as such, you have the inheritance of God. You know what Scripture says? And this is amazing. That our inheritance is the same inheritance that is given to Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Everything Jesus Christ has, you have. Do you find that hard to believe? I do. Because I know me. I certainly wouldn't give me what I would give the Son of God. But that's what Scripture says. What He has, we have. Your worth is immeasurable. Your inheritance is immeasurable because you are in Christ. You are in Him. You are part of Him. And what He has, you have. What God has given Him, God will give you. And that infinite worth of Jesus Christ is yours right now. Right now. That's part of your inheritance. You are rich because of what you have received. But you know, we are also rich in knowing how we are going to get there. Verse 18 again. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know, verse 19, what the surpassing greatness of His power, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. Here's the third thing that Paul is praying that we would know, that the eyes of our heart would be opened and enlightened so that we would know what is the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us or to us who believes. God's power. That's what Tim was talking about earlier. It's what we sang about. God's strength, God's power. Guys, what is the means by which God gives us the hope that we need and the riches that we inherit? On what basis? Paul tells us here that it all rests on the incomparably great power of God for us who believe. I'm fairly sure that we are probably all painfully aware that if we are going to live lives that are consistent with our hope, that are consistent with our inheritance that we've been given in Christ Jesus, then we have to have a power beyond our own. Would you agree with that? None of us can pull any of this off. We can do nothing, Scripture says, apart from Him. We need strength. We need power. We need some motivating force that will enable us to even experience any of these things. So Paul not only tells us throughout this chapter who we are in Christ, he not only tells us to whom we belong and what riches we have, but then he tells us whose power is in operation inside of us. God's power. Guys, we do not have to face life in our own strength. Are you glad for that? Now the fact of the matter is, we generally think we do, don't we? Even as believers, even if we got our head full of memory verses and things that talk about the power of God and all of that stuff, we often fall into that rut of thinking, I've got to make my own way, I'm going to have to fix this situation, I'm just going to have to drag myself through this. And we, of course, are left to our own devices oftentimes, which are lousy. But what Paul is telling us here is that we do not have to go through life in our own strength. Verse 19 tells us that God has directed His power toward us who believe. Do you know what that means? Just let that kind of sit in your head there a little bit. All the power that is God's, He is directing to you. He's directing to you. That means it's on your behalf. It's for you, is what Paul is saying. And it is in this power that we find the strength to live a victorious life, to live a life that's full of the hope we spoke of, to live a life that considers the inheritance we have in Christ Jesus and lives accordingly. And then Paul begins here by describing this power, and I love when Paul does this. But he basically describes this power by piling Greek power words one on top of another. I don't know if you noticed it there, but he does. He says that it is the surpassing, that's the Greek word hyperbalo, the surpassing greatness, that's the word megathos, of His power, dunamis. Those are the three words, hyperbalo, megathos, dunamis. You put those three words together, and it starts sounding like some new energy drink. You know what I mean? I mean, the hyper-mega-dynamite, basically, is what that those three words together mean. That's the power here. And Paul is explaining to us how we can know God better, how we can have the eyes of our heart enlightened. It's only by God's power. That's it. We desperately need it. And if you think about it, Paul's focus throughout this entire chapter of Ephesians has been on the Father's power in our salvation, hasn't it? Every time he's brought up our salvation or anything to do with us, he always took it back to who? God. Every time. Back to God. Back to God's choice, God's power, God's working, God's predestination. Everything is about the Father. The same power which brings about in us a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is the exact same power which is available to us today to know God more, to do whatever it is that He'd have us to do. Now, that may sound like a nice theological idea. You know, I mean, I'm sure we all like the sound of that. God's limitless power on my behalf. Woohoo! But we also might hear that and go, okay, that's great and all, but how does that really work? You know? How do I actually put some of that to work? Because I'd really like to tap into that, right? Especially those hard times in our life, when things we're struggling with. Well, Paul with the rest of verse 19 and verse 20 really kind of brings God's power down to earth, so to speak. Kind of where the rubber meets the road. And he kind of puts it into practice. He introduces another power word here, another Greek word, but it's the term for effective power. It's the Greek word energeia. It's where we get the word energy. It's not just power philosophically. You can have all kinds of power and it just sits there, right? That power has to be put to work. It has to be doing something. That's what Paul says here. Verse 19 continues. These, this power that Paul is speaking of, these are in accordance with the working, energeia, of the strength of His might. In other words, God has all this power, and it's for you. But that's not all. He is, right now, actively working it on your behalf. Every moment of your life, every minute of the day, He is working it on your behalf. Verse 20 continues, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand at His right hand in the heavenly places. Now, as you can see here, God's power at its zenith, at its most glorious and grand, was revealed to everyone in the person of Jesus Christ. And it is further demonstrated by raising Christ from the dead and seating Him at God's right hand. Paul is using that here so we can understand the enormity of power that is working on our behalf. You know, from time to time, the battery in this thing, this microphone I use, it runs down. It's got a little red light on here that says you're about to run out of juice. Fortunately, thus far, we've never had it run out in the middle of service. That might not be bad for you guys, but for recording, it would be pretty lousy. But these 9-volt batteries in here, they have a limited life, don't they? Limited power. That whole Energizer Bunny thing, hooey. It doesn't happen, right? Nothing goes on and on and on and on and on and on. It just doesn't happen. God's power is not like that. It is limitless. It is without limit. That is what we see. Just in the example of Christ being raised from the dead to new life and seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the power that will change our lives forever, guys. That's the power that God is directing to you. Our great wealth in knowing God is knowing God's power. What kind of power is it that God gives to us? What is it that He's given to us? Paul says it is the exact same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That kind of power is at work in your behalf. What's more, it guarantees that we are raised. We're raised now and we will be raised again someday, won't we? He's raised us to new life as Christians, but someday we'll be raised immortal, right? Immortal, incorruptible bodies. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 6 that Christ's death is our death and His resurrection is ours as well. Remember, I said that everything Christ has, we have? The same goes for that. And not just someday, guys. Not just someday out in the future when you stand before the Lord. That resurrection power is at work in you right now. Power which brings life from death is at work in you. Do you always see that? Do you always feel like that is going on? Me either. But it is. That's why Paul can say things like Philippians 1:6. I am confident that He who started this work in you will be faithful to complete it. That's a God with a lot of power. That's a God who has limitless strength at work for you. He is raising from death us to new life. And not just that day you got saved, but every day of your life, He is working to change you from the inside out to make you more like Jesus Christ. God's power is a transforming power, guys. It is not a theological tidbit that we go, yep, God's strong, woohoo, and we move along. Our lives should be shaped by this fact, by this truth. This is the power that takes people who want nothing at all to do with God. Maybe this was you. You want nothing to do with God. You want nothing to do with Christianity. You're selfish. You want nothing to do with helping other people. You don't, none of that. And God then turns them into people who love Him and who want to serve other people. Now, I hope you see that for the power that it is. That's beyond any power that exists on this earth. That's transforming power, life to death power. And guys, if we are ever going to know the true riches that we have in Christ, then we have to know this. There is no power that can withstand God. None. There is no enemy that can defeat Him. There is no influence that can match Him. There is no evil that is going to dissuade God from doing what He says He is going to do. There is no possible antagonist out there that is going to derail God. There is no foe that stands against God. That's straight out of Scripture, of course. There is no other name that can oppose Him. This is the God whose power we are talking about. The power which brings the dead to life. The power by which, even now, Christ is ruling and reigning. Did you notice that? It doesn't say that someday Christ will rule and reign, does it? It says He is even now ruling and reigning at the right hand of God. You notice that Paul very quickly there moves from the resurrection to the fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, doesn't he? There's a reason for that. Psalm 110 that I read in our call to worship said that the Father invites the Son to be seated at His right hand. That being seated points to a completed work. Jesus did all that had to be done and He sat down. You remember what He said on the cross, right? It is finished. It's done. The work is complete. I love that. Guys, do you know what that means? There is nothing left for Him to do. There is nothing more to be added to secure our salvation. He's done it all. How are we going to find hope? How will we know the riches of our inheritance? Not because we can work it up, guys. Not because we can earn it. Only by the limitless power of God that is daily at work in each one of us will we ever come to know and understand these things. That's why Paul's praying to God and not to us. He's not saying, come on, guys, do it, rah, rah. He's saying, God, please, open their eyes. Show them the hope. Show them the riches, show them the power on their behalf. But you know, not only that, but you also notice that we see that Christ is at God's right hand. He's seated, a completed work, but He's also at God's right hand. You know what that means? Authority. We're back to this power and strength, authority and rule. And Paul clarifies this authority. Paul wants to make sure that we get it, you see. As he lists here in verses 21 through 23, all of those who are subjugated under Christ, listen to this list, far above all rule, notice the word all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Yeah, that's great stuff. Paul's original readers, when they read this for the very first time, of course were certainly familiar with all kinds of authority, weren't they? Lesser authority, greater authority, so are we, right? We're all familiar with that. But Paul wants them and you and me to be clear, crystal clear, that the authority of Christ is greater than any authority that we know here and now. Any authority. You are in Christ, and the Christ you are in is over everything here and now, right now. Nothing on this earth is not under His authority, and you belong to Him. Do you begin to see how this should shape your life? It's not just theological mumbo-jumbo. It's not just pie-in-the-sky ideals. These are real things that should change the way we think and live and act. But Paul goes beyond that. Did you notice? He says that Christ not only has authority right now, He has authority in the age to come too. I mean that includes, of course, the millennial kingdom we talked about when we were in Revelation, where Christ will actually rule on this earth, all the way to the new heavens and the new earth that God will create. Through all of that, Christ is in authority. So Paul is encouraging us here with the reality that all authority of whatever sort, whatever time frame you want to talk about, is completely subordinated to Jesus Christ. He is absolutely supreme. And the fact that Paul really believed that to be true, not just, you know, lip service, but genuinely believed that to be true, is also revealed by the very fact that he just wrote those three verses that we just read. You see, in that day, in the ancient world, it was considered a very dangerous thing to openly name other principalities and powers. Whether you wanted to be someone in the Roman army who didn't want to talk about an invading army because it was bad luck, or whether we're talking about demons and you know, spiritual forces and things like that, they felt you don't talk about those things. You don't mention them because then they'll get you, so to speak. And you know, that sounds really silly to us, but we still see some of that silliness in the church today. Let's just be honest. We do. Don't say anything negative, right? It'll come back to get you. You know, don't make Satan mad because he'll come back and get you. What a bunch of hooey! It's absolutely ridiculous. All of that presumes that our God is not absolutely supreme, doesn't it? Anytime you ever hear somebody say to you, "Don't speak those words," you know, "Don't speak those negative words because it'll come true." Really, really? Did my God just lose His supremacy for a second when I said that? No. That Christ, Jesus Christ, who I am in, all of a sudden lost His power for a moment? Well, absolutely not. You'll notice here that Paul, he lists those powers and authorities, doesn't he? Lists them all, both human and spiritual. He shows no fear of them. Now, granted, he doesn't dismiss them, does he? He doesn't pretend like they're nothing. But at the same time, he's not quaking in terror before them either. Quite honestly, I rather think he just didn't care about them. So what? Who cares? You know, whether it was Nero, you know, the lunatic that was the head of Rome at the time, or just maybe some of the Jewish leaders that were pursuing Paul and wanting him dead, or the other people that wanted Paul, basically, you know, whatever. Why could he say such things? Why could he have such an attitude? It was the power of God. He knew to whom he belonged. He knew which side his bread was buttered on, so to speak. And he lived his life accordingly. Those people, those powers, those authorities, spiritual or human, are of no consequence to those in Christ. None. They are subjected, defeated, and under Christ's control. That's what Paul is saying. And that has not changed today either. We said this many times. Who sets up the kingdoms? Who? God. Who takes them down? God. He's sovereign and He's in control. That's power that should change the way we live and think. And I think it's appropriate, given the things that Paul has been sharing here, that Paul also, in another place, Romans chapter 8, speaks some wonderful words that really covers so much of what we have seen in this first chapter that we're finishing up. And so I wanted to share them with you. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 29, Paul says, "For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." I like this. That pretty much covers Ephesians 1, doesn't it? Pretty much. You know, it's a whole lot shorter than what we've done, but yeah, it pretty much covers the whole thing there. But I love the way Paul continues. Because if you just leave it there, it's just theology, isn't it? Next, Paul says in verse 31 of Romans 8, "What then shall we say to these things?" If all of this is true, and you believe it, what do we say about that? Paul says, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" That's power, guys. That's power on your behalf, directed to you, is what Paul is speaking of. Guys, does the fact that you know where you are going bring you real lasting hope? I hope so. Does the fact that you have already received from God all that you will ever need to be made acceptable to Him, does that bring you joy? Does that bring you boldness in your faith? Does the fact that all of these things that God has promised, that they are backed up, not by your abilities, not by your strength, not by your performance, but completely by the limitless power of God working on your behalf, does that fact give you peace that you desire in your life? The answer to all of that is it should. That's why Paul's praying for this, guys. These words were not written haphazardly. Paul isn't just looking for a flourishy way to finish out chapter 1. This is a genuine prayer that he knew was a necessary component for the spiritual well-being of us. And so he prays for us that we would know these things. The fact that Christ is now in heaven, seated on His throne, ruling the universe, it should make a difference in your life. It should. Are these awesome riches that we already have changing the way that you think, the way that you act, the things that you do? Or are you perhaps maybe more like that little smart boy in Silverstein's poem? Exchanging the great riches that you already possess for the pennies that this world is offering to you in exchange for them. See, that's the amazing thing about our walk. We have been given all that we need. Everything. How often, though, we exchange it for nothing. And we live at such a low level, without peace, without hope, without joy, without strength or boldness. That's what Paul wanted us to have. I pray for myself very much this week, and then I pray for you guys too, that wouldn't be true in our lives. That we would have our hearts opened, our eyes opened, so that we can see and know these things. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You so much for opening up Your Word to us tonight. And Father, I just pray for my brothers and sisters here as I have been praying for myself this week. That, Lord, You would bring real, tangible change into our lives as a result of these truths. Lord, I pray that there wouldn't be any one of us that would just let these things go in one ear and out the other. Father, You caused Paul to write these things. These are not only Paul's prayer for us, Lord, they're Your prayer for us. That we would know these things, that we would know the hope of Your calling, that we would know the riches of our inheritance, that we would know the power of God for us, directed toward us. That we would know that the one we serve and the one to whom we belong, to whom we are bond slaves, is the ruler of the universe. What can man do to us? What can principalities or powers do to us? We belong to the one that all are subjected to. Lord, change our lives through this. Let us not continue to live that low Christian life that You never intended us to live. That life that almost just counts the days waiting for the great stuff we get in heaven. Father, let us begin to enjoy and to know the immeasurable riches You have already given to us, that we already possess. Holy Spirit, I ask that You would take all of these things and shape them. Mold them to the specific needs of each one of our lives. You are so good at that. Thank You for that. And we ask all of these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.